Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week. Just a few things going on in the church before we jump into the message. First of all, a big kudos to the First Baptist family. We have an annual missions offering that goes to fund missionaries both locally, nationally, globally. We help fund a compassion center, and our goal was $250,000. Well, you were beyond generous, and our final total was around $317,000. Every penny will leave this church and go to fund missions and ministries around the world, especially during a time of global depression and global uncertainty. Those gifts make even more of a difference. Now, we give in big ways, but we also give in small ways. During January for our Caring Center, a big deal for us this month is shoes. And so if you got new shoes for Christmas, you have some lightly used shoes, or you want to go out and buy some shoes if there's a sale, bring them to our Caring Center. Every pair we will give away for people in the Tulsa area who need a little bit of a help during this time. Especially men's shoes are in high demand right now, and so I would encourage you to be generous. And one more thing, we are coming up on the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa Race Massacre. And I think it would be unacceptable for our church not to do anything. And so we're doing, I think, the most important work, and that is taking our concerns to the presence of God. And so we are opening, beginning on February 1st, the Tulsa Race Massacre prayer room. And so I'm inviting you to sign up for one day between February 1st and June 1st. Take one day. If it's possible for you to be in that room every day at 12:21, that'd be the great time to be there. But anytime during the day, you can stop in, pray through about six stations, four of which have a prayer focus to it. It takes 20 or 30 minutes. But I want to call our church to 121 days of prayer as we come up on this very important time in our community. So this morning, I want to read you a letter by a man named Samuel Peyton. And Samuel Peyton wrote this letter long ago in 1788. Now, just a quick backstory. When he was 15, he stole a piece of cloth. He was sentenced to 7 years in an English prison, rather steep sentence. Good behavior, he was out in two. He stole again. He stole a man's pocket watch, and that was strike two. So he was shipped off. He was sentenced to 7 years of transportation. What that means is he was shipped off from England to Australia long before Australia was the place to go to. It was a penal colony for the British Empire. And so he was there serving his seven-year sentence. He stole again. Well, that was third strike, and Samuel Peyton was sentenced to be hung from the gallows in the Sydney Harbor, where the Four Seasons Hotel now stands today. But before he died, he wrote a letter to his mother. And actually, I need to rephrase that, because he couldn't read, he couldn't write, so he dictated his letter to a friend, and the friend was so moved by the letter that that friend recorded it in his journal, and that's how we come by this letter today. So the day before Samuel Peyton went to the gallows to be hung for really his petty theft, here's what he wrote. He goes, "My dear mother, with what agony of soul do I dedicate the last few moments of this life to bid you an eternal adieu. My doom being irrevocably fixed, this hour tomorrow, I shall have entered an unknown and an endless eternity. Let it therefore suffice to say that, impelled by the strong propensity to evil, my propensity to evil, that I have at length fallen to this unhappy, though just, victim of my own follies. Too late I regret my inattention to your admonitions." I can just hear the number of times she asked him, she begged him to straighten up. Too late I regret my inattention to your admonitions, and I feel myself sensibly affected by the remembrance of many anxious moments that you have passed on my account. For these and all my other transgressions, however, I supplicate the divine forgiveness, and I am encouraged by the promises of that Savior who died for all. And I trust to receive that mercy in the world to come, which my offenses have deprived me of in this. The affliction this will cost you, I hope the Almighty will enable you to bear. Banish from your memory all my former indiscretions, and let the cheering hope of a happy meeting hereafter console you for my loss. Sincerely penitent for my sins, sensible of the justice of my conviction and sentence, and firmly relying on the merits of the blessed Redeemer, I trust I shall yet experience that peace which the world cannot give. Your son, Samuel Payton. Such interesting words here, and especially as he talks about that Savior who died for all. What you have here is not complex religion. You don't have deep truths of the faith. You have a simple reliance, an admittance of guilt, and a reliance of mercy from that Savior who died for all. Now, interestingly enough, in Australia, there are archives that depict the death of Samuel Payton. Many people attended his execution that day, and they witnessed his penitent speech from the gallows. What we as Christians would say is that he died and he entered into the arms of the Savior. So it would not be the first time, and it's certainly not the last time, that Jesus would save a common criminal. This day you will be with me in paradise. So I think it's important as we listen to the account of Samuel Payton that we talk about, and when he says, Jesus, that Savior who died for all, what does it mean when we talk about Jesus Christ being our Savior? What does it mean when we talk about salvation? And I believe it is simply this, that salvation, Jesus being our Savior, means that he has rescued us from our self-destruction. In fact, if you go back to the very first sin of Eden, it seems that we were literally hell-bent on destruction, on self-destruction. So Jesus being our Savior means that he rescues us from our own self-destruction, our own self-destructive tendencies, and he restores our relationship with God, and he makes unbreakable that renewed relationship with him. So Jesus rescues us from our self-destruction, and he restores a relationship with God, and he makes unbreakable that renewed relationship with God. That is what we talk about. That is what we mean when we talk about Jesus being our Savior. So what does that have to do with worship? Everything. We're talking for the next few weeks about what in God's name are we doing here? What is this thing called worship? And my simple description I gave us last week, and if you weren't listening or didn't listen, we bring you up to speed really fast. Worship is our right response to God's revelation. God reveals who he is, and our right response to that is worship. Well, what is the epitome of God's revelation? Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Our Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who has brought us salvation. He has rescued us from our self-destruction, and he has restored that relationship with God. And so if worship is our right response to God's revelation, then understanding Jesus as our salvation, that is God's ultimate revelation to us. And so in this teaching series, I'm wanting us to unpack people who had some face-to-face encounters with God. And when they saw who God was, that revelation, they responded in worship. So last week, we talked about Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. Today, I want to talk about Thomas, who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus 1 week after the resurrection. Now, he was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples. He's in that list of original followers of Jesus. And the day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to 10 of those 12 followers. Okay, where were the other two? Well, Judas had already hung himself. He'd already committed suicide. And Thomas, we don't know where he was. He might have been out walking the dog at that moment. We don't know, but he wasn't there with the other 10 disciples when Jesus Christ appeared post-resurrection. But all that is about to change, and Thomas is about to come face-to-face with Jesus, that Savior who died for all. And so here's the account from John chapter 20. Starts in verse 24. It says, but Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "If I don't see the marks on the nails in his hands, or put my finger into the marks of those nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas, his name literally means twin, but we know him today as Doubting Thomas. Now, I want you to think what a tragedy this is. How would you like to be named? How would you like to be renamed after your worst fault? After your biggest mistake, after your biggest faux pas, how would you like that to become your moniker, okay? So you might be Angry Barbara, you know, or you might be, you know, Negative Nelly, that's a phrase we use around our house, or Debbie Downer, or, you know, a Vengeful Tom, or an Unforgiving Jim, that whatever your worst moment was, that became your name. Wouldn't that be terrible? So we name him Doubting Thomas. We base that name on this lowest moment of his life. Unless I see for myself, I will never, ever believe. So here's a good place to ask, what earthly good does Jesus Christ do? When we talk about him being our Savior, you know, it's good to think about going to heaven when we die, but here and now, what earthly good does Jesus do? And David Kelsey, who's a wonderful theologian, he says, the earthly good of Jesus is two things, at least two things. Number one, he gives us a new identity. That you are no longer identified by your worst mistake. You identify with God's forgiveness first and foremost. Okay. Second thing David Kelsey says is Jesus also opens up new possibilities. Now that I am forgiven, I can live in a restored relationship with God. Jesus has rescued me from my self-destruction, and he restores that relationship with God and makes unbreakable that renewed relationship. So a new identity and new possibilities. So that's where Jesus finds out Thomas. Look what happens here. This is verse 26. A week later, so just imagine this time lag. So it's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus appears to 10. All week long, they're saying, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." Thomas says, "No, no, no, I'll never believe, I'll never believe." It seems that his case is only getting stronger, you know, as the days go by and turns into a week. But then something changes. A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." Now, I love to think about this passage in terms of a cinematographer. If I were a movie maker, how I would depict this. So I would depict Jesus, you know, appearing in front of this locked door, and all the disciples immediately stand up. Jesus, the risen Lord, is in the room. I think you're going to physically respond to that. So they stand up, and Thomas happens to be on the far side of the room. So he kind of sees Jesus over there. He goes, "Uh-oh, this isn't good." And so he turns and he's next to Thaddeus. Thaddeus is 6'4". He's kind of bulky, a little bit overweight, and, you know, kind of a knuckle dragger of a guy. And he goes, "Thaddeus is such an oaf, but he's good for something, because I'm just going to kind of ease in behind him and try to disappear." And if I were producing this as a movie producer, I would then have the camera go from Jesus's point of view, as though we're looking through Jesus's eyes. All the disciples are looking at him, right? But Jesus begins to walk through the disciples, and they begin to part, because they all know who he's there to see, right? He's there to see Thomas. In fact, scholars and theologians agree that this appearance was just so Jesus could come face to face with his doubter. And so Jesus begins to work through the crowd, and as Jesus parts the crowd, the faces turn from looking to him to kind of looking in this direction. They know who he's heading for. And when Jesus moves Thaddeus aside, there's Thomas, but he's got a magazine up in front of his face, you know, so he's kind of trying to hide. And Jesus takes the magazine and he lowers it down. And now the two are standing face to face. You know what? Worship is our right response to God's revelation. And worship is our right response. That ultimate revelation is in Jesus Christ, who is that Savior of all. But where it really hits home is when we realize that Jesus is that Savior of me. I think this is one of our biggest barriers to the gospel. This is one of our biggest barriers to the good news, as we think we already know it. And we talk about Jesus being the Savior of all. But it needs to really come home and say, Jesus is the Savior of me, of you personally, as though you're the only one in the universe, as if you're the only person on earth that needed to be saved. Jesus goes through the crowd and he's looking for you. And when we come face to face with Jesus, and here's what I very much encourage, if you're ever lagging in worship, you're having trouble engaging with worship, can I encourage you to use your imagination and imagine, and this is one of the things I use as fuel for my worship, imagine Jesus standing right in front of me. So we use our imaginations for a lot of reasons, a lot of purposes. Many of them aren't good. Well, what if we started using our God-given imagination for a God-honoring purpose? And as we're singing, and we'll talk about words we use here in a moment, words are important, but we engage our imagination in imagining Jesus standing right in front of us, and we're talking to and we're singing to him. By the way, that's not just imagination. You're actually connecting your imagination with reality, because when we worship, Jesus Christ is present. And to know that he was the Savior who died for you. A person won a writing contest a few years ago. The question for the newspaper is, if you were in the Louvre, if you were in this wonderful museum in France, you know, in Paris, if you were in the Louvre and it was on fire and you could save one painting, which one would you save? All these people were giving their responses. One person responded, I would save the painting closest to the exit. That makes sense, right? Pick it up, go out. The universe is on fire, and Jesus decided to save you. And so here's where Thomas, coming face to face with God's revelation, coming face to face with Jesus, that Savior who died for all, he responds in worship. Thomas responded to him, my Lord and my God. Simple, profound worship. My Lord and my God. So people who study language say that language develops, and this is kind of an older theory, but I think it holds still some truth to it, that as we develop language, we develop what's called first language one, then language two, and language three. Okay, language one is all relational words. I mean, think about the first words you learn to use. You know, it's mama and daddy and bubba. You know, these are relational words. Then as you master language one, you move into language two. Language two is objects, okay? You can't have a relationship. They're things. They're table and stage and chairs, all right? They're objects. Language three is when you begin to learn how to use language to motivate or manipulate people, depending on your bent. Okay, what do we tell our kids all the time? Don't just cry. Use your words, and we teach that language three of talking about what you want and what you want other people to do. It's a very interesting theory of language development. So what happens when we come to worship, many times we're just stuck in language three. We want to tell God what we want. Here's what I want. Here's what I need. God, here's how you ought to be running the universe. Now, there's a place for bringing our request to God. Make your request known, right? But then sometimes we get a little deeper in worship and we come to language two. And we start talking about things. Here are the things that are going on in my life. And we feel this openness to God. But where God really wants us to get is language one. My Lord and my God. Those words are relational words. Lord, Jesus, I give you complete command of my life. God, you are my creator. You are my consummate goal. You are the beginning. You are the end. You are the first and the last. You are the Alpha and the Omega. My Lord and my God. So here's where I need for us to talk about the words we use in worship. And in fact, for our worship this morning, if you're with us live, every song we have intentionally chosen to use the words Lord and God, because these are relational words. So let's talk about why we sing. And if you love to sing, if you love music, boy, it's no problem at all. But if you kind of drag on singing, that's a little bit more difficult. In fact, I've been watching this church for years. Some people I've just seen, it's stone cold during the singing time. Why do we sing? Singing is a way of praying together. Singing is a way of praying in unison. It's also a way of proclaiming in unison. So as we sing a song, it's not about the tune. It's not about, you know, do I like this song? Does it resonate with me? We are joining our voices and hopefully our hearts together to either proclaim truth over one another or to pray to God, to speak to Him. And we do that. Song allows us to do that together. Also, there's something very intimate about singing. You ask some people to get up in front of others and speak. Most of the time, people will do that. But if you ask people to get up and sing in front of others, it's like, whoa, no. Well, what's the difference? There's something about it that's a little more intimate. In fact, I was just thinking this morning about back in the day when my wife and I were dating, when we were just college students, and a couple of times, oh, God help me, I took my guitar and I went out to her dorm room, and under her dorm room window, I serenaded her. And of course, I think she liked it, I don't know, but her friends would open their doors and look and ooh and ah, and I think I saw one girl throw up outside her dorm room window. Not a great singer, but I had something inside of me I had to share, and song seemed to be the best way to do that. Our words are important. And so as we worship, as we sing, it's an opportunity for us to engage corporately in speaking truth over one another and expressing our love to God, relational words. Now, another way we use words in worship is through a sermon, okay? Today, I'll talk about 30 minutes, you know. Why do we do that? We do that not just to communicate truth. We do that so that we can see just a little bit clearer, that we can see Jesus, that Savior who died for all. Every time we open the Scripture and every time we proclaim the truth, it's with the goal of understanding and seeing Jesus, the Savior who died for all, that He is the one who saved us from our self-destruction, and He restores our relationship with God and makes unbreakable that renewed relationship with Him. So, my Lord and my God. By the way, I do have to just mention here what happened to Thomas, and this is why calling him Doubting Thomas is so unfair, because he would continue as a disciple of Jesus now that he had this transformative moment. By the way, we're never told whether he put his finger in the wounds of Jesus or not. I don't know that it really matters. I'm assuming if it does, it would be recorded, but his response was immediate, and his response was also lifelong. We know this, part of it might be legend, but part of it can be backed up with historical evidence, that Thomas sold himself as a slave for a man going to India. He sensed that he was going to go and share the gospel in India, and the best way for him to get there was to let somebody else pay the bill. So he sold himself as a slave of a man who was going to India. And in fact, there's a community of Christians in India today that call themselves the Thomist Christians. They trace their origins back to the disciple Thomas. In fact, I was doing a wedding several years ago for an Indian family, and they traced their spiritual heritage back to the early disciples, the early church in India. How dare we call him Doubting Thomas? How many of us would have the faith to say, I'm selling myself into slavery for the purpose of sharing the good news with a faraway and distant people? That's exactly what he did. So let's come back to this scene. My Lord and my God, Jesus talks to Thomas. But then if I could take this if I could make this into a movie, I would then have Jesus turn to the camera, because he's not talking to Thomas anymore. He's talking to us, and I'd have him look in the camera at you. Verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said, because you have seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. That's us. That's us. That's who we are. Jesus is talking about us. We have not had the opportunity to see the wounds and to put our hands in the side, but yet we are invited to believe that God is who God says God is. He reveals himself. And he reveals himself best in Jesus Christ, that Savior who died for all. He rescues us from our own self-destruction. He renews and restores that relationship with God. He makes that unbreakable. And Jesus is not only the Savior who died for all, He is the Savior who died for you, for me. And what is our right response to that? My Lord, my God. Worship. So you might remember 1986, one of the worst nuclear disasters of all time, the meltdown that happened at Chernobyl. The reactor melted down, caused a great amount of destruction, countless deaths over the years. But there's part of the story that I didn't know until recently, that evidently the core of Unit 4 was continuing to melt down. And as this molten metal, this radioactive metal spread, it was kind of like liquid hot magma as it was kind of moving toward a pool of water. And if this radioactive metal collided with the water, it would set off an explosion that would have sent a nuclear cloud over Europe. It would have been devastating. It would have been world-changing. There were three volunteers who volunteered to go down into the reactor. Now, they knew what they were doing. They were going to expose themselves to deadly levels of radiation. But it was three people that would save the lives of millions more. And so these three men went down into the reactor and they drained the pool, thereby avoiding that explosion and catastrophic destruction. They put themselves in the middle of the radioactive path in order to save lives. Well, years ago, Eden melted down. And the explosion, the reverberation, can affect us and can separate us from God for all eternity. But there is one who stepped not into the pool of radioactive water, but stepped into the waste of our sin and went to the cross. And He bore the burden. He bore the expense. He took the radioactivity of our sin for us. Now, these three men in Chernobyl, nobody knows their name. They all decided to remain nameless. They're heroes. But with the one who saves us eternally from the fallout of our sin, we know His name. Jesus, the Savior who died for all. And not only is that proper response from us should be worship, our proper response should also be surrender, giving our lives completely to Him. If you've never done that, today is the day to do this. Jesus, that Savior who died for all. Jesus, that Savior who died for me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I wish we could be Thomas, just for a moment, at this moment, to see You face to face and erase all doubt. But You said that there's greater blessings for those who don't see yet believe. And we believe, God, You are who You say You are. You reveal Yourself most clearly in Jesus, and You have revealed Yourself as Jesus, that Savior who died for all and died for us. If you've never said yes to Jesus, you can say yes now. Yes. Jesus, thank You for taking my sin and my guilt. Thank You for saving me from my self-destruction and restoring and making unbreakable a relationship with God. That's who God is. Yes. And we worship You. We worship You with our words. We worship You from our heart. We worship You with our life. Take it all. Jesus, it is in Your name we offer our prayer. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us online this morning. I will let you know that we are continuing to meet and worship in person when you are ready to return. 8:30 and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings at First Baptist Tulsa downtown. We are continuing to practice social distancing and CDC protocols. All that is in place. So as you are ready to return, you come back. Until then, we have plenty of options here online on Facebook or on our online platform, TulsaFBC.org, and click Watch Live. If you need to make a decision today, or you have made a decision, or you want some more information about the church, go ahead and jump over to our website. And on the opening page, there's a link where you can send me some information, talk about a decision that you're ready to make, or just get some more information. Now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen. God bless you today.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.